I don't remember if it was the first or the second year of college, but I was required to take a psychology course. And I wasn't too excited about that to begin with, but the course proved to be rather interesting. One of the things that was interesting was the psychiatrist who was in charge. This was a liberal arts school, University of Virginia, and he wanted to psychoanalyze all of his students, and he didn't know any of us, so that made it a little difficult. So he had all of us write out some kind of a paper. I can't remember even what it was now, but it was supposed to be in handwritten form and given in to him, and then he would interview each of the students individually and psychoanalyze them based upon, I guess, whatever he could find in that letter. The only thing I remember that he said about me is he thought my handwriting was kind of abominable. But what he didn't know is, the real problem was, some time before, maybe a year or so before this, I had stopped writing in cursive because nobody could read that. So I started going to printing, and I just would print things, and I still do that, and most of the secretaries here will tell you, even today, that's very difficult to read, but it's a little bit more legible. But he looked at my stuff, and he psychoanalyzed me on because I printed instead of using cursive. There must be something wrong with my psyche down there somewhere deep, because I did that. I don't remember what was wrong with me, some kind of phobia. He was probably right, but for the wrong reasons, I don't know. But at any rate, that I still remember that. I remember him looking with a pained look on his face as he looked at me and analyzed my phobia, whatever that was. But he also did something else that I remember. He believed that most people, as a matter of fact, all students, didn't listen very well in class. Now, he was probably onto something there. But so he decided that because of that, a lot of repetition was needed. To learn, you needed repetition. And so he not only repeated some things, he repeated the whole lectures. So he would repeat on Wednesday the same exact lecture he had given on Monday, word for word. And I still remember that because that was kind of unique. I've never seen anyone do that before or since. And yet, there was, again, something there, perhaps. We don't listen real well sometimes. And by going over it the second time, we learned more. It might have been a little overdone, but repetition, he thought, was important, and perhaps it is. I think God agrees to a large extent. We find a lot of themes throughout the Bible that repeat themselves. If you're a reader of Scripture, you find major themes being repeated over and over throughout all 66 books. They're said in different ways, different forums, different manners, different things, but they're repeated nevertheless. And we're coming to one issue here in Mark 13 today that is repeated in the other Gospels. We're at what is known as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' longest sermon as recorded in Mark. And it's also found in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. Different words. All of them emphasize different facets of what Jesus had to say, but they're very similar. And so the Lord repeated this same basic sermon in these three books so that we might understand it better. And he does this with a lot of prophetic things as well. These prophecies that are given throughout Scripture are often repeated in other books over and over. And the interesting thing is that much of the Bible was written in prophetic form, and yet many of those prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. Do you realize that? Some prophecies have. But a lot of prophecies have never been fulfilled. And they're not going to be fulfilled in our lifetime. They wait for another time. So we have a question this morning that I want you to ponder throughout the message. Hopefully, by the time we're done, you'll have an answer. But the question is this: why does the Lord give us so much information, so much prophecy, that we will never experience, that we personally will never experience in this lifetime that is not applicable to our life right now? Why does he keep giving that kind of information over and over and over? Why do that? Why not be more practical? Why not deal with issues that we face today? Why keep hitting at these prophetic themes that we will not experience? Think about that as we plow through the sections of Scriptures that we're going to look at today. But before we get anywhere near that, we have to start to analyze verses 14 to 23. And we run into a problem. If you're a serious student of the Bible, and by that I mean you really want to know what the Bible says, you're not comfortable with just getting the surface stuff or just a little verse here and there, but you're concerned with what the Bible really says. You're a serious student of the Bible. You come to this passage and you have to ask a serious question. We saw last time that the first 13 verses of this discourse, this sermon, will be fulfilled in the lifetime of the apostles and with the extended lifetime of us, the church age. That up through verse 13, this is all being fulfilled either in the first century or perhaps to some degree even today. But at some point in this sermon, Jesus moves to the future. That fancy word is eschatology, the eschatological future, the doctrines of life's times. Something's going to happen in the future. And we know that because when we get to verse 24, he is talking about his return. That's in the future. It hasn't happened yet. No theologian, no serious person who studies the Bible believes that Christ has returned yet, have they? And so this passage, at least by verse 24, is all in the future. So our question as serious students of Scripture is, at what point does Mark record events that happen in the future, and at what point was he simply talking about the church age? And I believe the answer to that question is not verse 24 where Jesus comes again, but verse 14. In verse 14, he mentions an event we'll look at in a moment, the abomination of desolation. And that event, as we'll see, is yet future. It has not happened yet. It will not happen in our lifetimes. It will happen in the future in what the Scriptures call the Great Tribulation. Matter of fact, Jesus, in the book of Matthew 24:21, calls it the Great Tribulation. And so as he begins to do that, we know now with verse 14, we're not talking about the church age. We're not talking about life right now. We're talking about something that will happen in the future after you as a Christian, if you're a Christian, will be gone. And if that is true, then I'm back to my original question. Why? Of what earthly good is it to know about events that you'll never experience, that you'll never be here for? Why does he talk about all of this? And do it not only here in this book, but also in Matthew and in Luke, in the book of Revelation, in the book of Daniel, and many, many other passages. Why? Good question. Ponder that as we work through this Olivet discourse. We're looking at what is known the time of the Great Tribulation. And the whole section could be defined by the words that we see at verse 23, at the very end of this section that we're looking at. Take heed. Approximately 8 different times in this chapter, Jesus says something like this. Take heed, be on your guard, be watchful, be aware. He is calling for us to take heed, obviously. And as he does so, he speaks of this time in the future that we'll not experience, but has great implications for our life right now, as we'll see. And he gives us 4 descriptions of that time that is yet to come. The first description, verse 14, is it will begin with the abomination of desolation. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, it's important to know that Jesus didn't just drop this strange, esoteric, weird term into the lives of the people around him and into this passage of Scripture. I mean, even to this day, there's probably many of you who have been going to church all your life and so forth who could not define what the abomination of desolation is. And it seems a little unfair that Jesus just drops it in the middle of his sermon. But it's not unfair because these people, the Jewish people, even though they had strayed far from God in many ways, knew their Scriptures. And they knew that this term was found in the book of Daniel. So I want us to go back there. Daniel chapter 9, we've looked at this some months ago, so this shouldn't be too unfamiliar to most of you. But Daniel chapter 9, notice the first time it shows up. We'll look at 3 real quick scriptures here. First time it shows up is Daniel 9:27. And it speaks of this exact same time. And it says, and he will make a firm covenant. The he here is the Antichrist that we're going to be studying this morning. He'll make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. That is 7 years, as we saw earlier, several months ago. But in the middle of the week, He will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Now that's where the first time we see this term. Something so abominable, so terrible, so horrible is going to happen that it's going to make desolate, it's going to desecrate, it's going to destroy something. It's going to be a horrible event. He talks about it again over in Daniel 11:31. You go over there. 11:31. Forces from him, again the Antichrist, we believe, will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, this is the temple, and do away with the regular sacrifice. The sacrifices are going to be removed. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. When the temple had been desecrated, so to speak, and the sacrifices have been removed, something is going to replace the worship of God in the temple of God. And he calls that the abomination of desolation. Chapter 12, verse 11. He comes to the very end of this section, this time. And he says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So he gives us a very interesting timeline. Once that abomination is set up in the temple of God, you can mark the days until the beginning of the kingdom of God happens and Christ returns. 1,290 days. So this is a major event. The Jews knew all about it. Go back to Matthew. The Jews knew all about it. Let me mark. And so when he says abomination of desolation, their ears perk up. Jesus is speaking about a particular event, a horrible event, in which the sacrifices of God will be removed and replaced by something absolutely horrible. What is that something? Well, Jesus doesn't say here, but I think if you want to jump over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to move you around a little bit today, obviously. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul describes in verse 3 and 4 what this event is. He doesn't use the words abomination of desolation, but he describes what's going to happen and what it is. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy come first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." That's, again, the Antichrist, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, now here it is, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." There it is. Something so horrible and abominable and destructive takes place that is finally explained by Paul. The Antichrist, the one who comes to oppose Christ. Anti means either in place of or against. And the Antichrist is both. He's against Christ, and he's a substitute for Christ, or he tries to be. And this Antichrist, as we call him today, sets himself up in the temple of God and displays himself as being God in the very temple of God. That is the abomination of desolation. Now we're going to turn to Revelation 13. And you will want to mark this passage because we're going to be in Revelation 13 as much as we're going to be in Mark 13 this morning, because Jesus mentions these things. Revelation 13 fleshes them out. So we're going to look at these two parallel passages to see what God has for us here. Revelation 13, we find that the Antichrist is after one major thing: worship. The one who is against Christ, the one who opposes Christ, the one who is a substitute for Christ wants to be worshipped as God, just like Paul said. Look at chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 4. "And they worshiped the dragon." Now this is a picture of Satan there. "Because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?'" Interesting here. Keep in mind that worship is the one thing Satan has always desired. You know that? Remember in Matthew chapter 4, in the great temptations Jesus faced in the wilderness, in verses 8 through 10, you might look it up later, Matthew 4, 8 through 10, Satan is doing everything in his power to trip Jesus up. And when he pulls out his biggest weapon, when he says this, "Jesus, I will give you the kingdoms of this earth if you'll just bow down and worship me." You don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. You can skip that whole thing. "I will turn over all my control of this world, over every nation, every piece of this planet. I will give it to you, and I will walk away if you'll but bow down and worship me." Now, Jesus didn't fall for that. First of all, do you think Satan could have been lying? And secondly, Jesus came because the cross was necessary. He had to go to the cross to secure our salvation. But nevertheless, we see Satan's heart here, see? He wants to be worshipped by everyone, even God. And so when we come to this section of Scripture, we find that he is desiring worship, and his Antichrist, called the beast here, is also being worshipped. Look at verse 8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." In the tribulation period, this period of time, this end time event, there will be two kinds of people. There will be those who worship the Antichrist, and there will be those who worship the real Christ. Those who worship the Antichrist and the devil will ultimately find themselves in the lake of fire, chapter 14. Those who worship Jesus Christ will find themselves in eternal glory with him. Those are the two groups that are there. Now back up to verse 4 for 1 second here. Once again, it says here that an interesting term that I want to point out to you. It says in verse 4, "Who is like the beast?" That's what the people are crying. They love him. They praise him. They honor him. Who is like the beast? Now, if you're fairly versed in Scripture, you might recognize an echo of something else there. Back in Exodus chapter 15, for example, verse 11, in the song of Moses, Moses says, "Who is like the Lord?" And in Isaiah chapters 40 to 46, several times it says basically the same thing. Who is like God? Who's like God? And now the Antichrist comes along, this beast, and the people cry out, "Who is like the beast?" You see, he wants the honor of God, a counterfeit honor, and he wants it. In verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 13, we find also the arrogance and the blasphemies of this Antichrist. "There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. An authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," that is, those who dwell in heaven. Verse 7, "It was also given to him." Now, I want to note a couple of things. First of all, we find that he is now so arrogant and so proud of himself that he challenges Almighty God. Now, why would he do that? We don't have time to look at it all, but back up, just look over the next page probably, chapter 11, verse 7. He's speaking of the two witnesses. Remember the two witnesses that come at the tribulation period and challenge the world and challenges the Antichrist? And most likely, I believe, kill the Antichrist. Because we find he's going to be resurrected in a moment. But in chapter 11, verse 7, when they had finished their testimony, when these two witnesses were done with the ministry God had given them, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, that's the Antichrist, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, if you remember the book of Revelation, for 3.5 years, no one could touch these two witnesses. They did whatever they wanted to do. They killed whoever challenged them and probably had killed the Antichrist. And then when their ministry is over, God allows them to die at the hands of the Antichrist. And when that happens, the world stands up and says, "Look, who is like the beast?
He killed these two witnesses that nothing could touch.
And then when we come back over to chapter 13, now they're crying that. And the Antichrist now believes his own press releases. He's killed the spokesman of God. Who's like me? Who is as great as I am? I can challenge the very spokesmen of God and kill them. I will blaspheme God. I will speak out against God because God cannot touch me. Think of the arrogance of that. And yet, that is apparently what he is saying. He cries out against, verse 6, those in the tabernacle of God, those who dwell in heaven, against the Lord, against the angels, against the believers who are in heaven. He cries out against all of them. He doesn't care. Complete and total arrogance here. I would want you to note one thing, though. I found this very interesting. Two times in verse 5 and one time at the first of verse 7, it says that these abilities were given to him. He was given the ability to blaspheme God in verse 5. He is given in verse 7 the ability to make war against the saints and to overcome them. And you might think at first, well, he's given those abilities by the devil, but I don't think so. I think in the sovereign working and plans of God, God gave him those things for a time to deceive the world that had turned against him. We'll see more of that as we move on. Keep in mind, though, as we look at this, that the Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ who gets a counterfeit type of worship. Keep that counterfeit word in mind. Now, let's go to the second, going back to Mark. Now, keep a paper or something in Revelation. We'll be right back. But let's go back to Mark chapter 13, verse 14. A second description of this time of the future. Not only the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple of God to be worshipped by God, by the people, and to blaspheme the name of God. Secondly, it'll be a time when the people of God should flee. It's a time when the people of God should flee. In verse 14, it says, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter." Now, the Lord could protect his people and not be touched at all by the devil and his minions. Or they could be commanded to take a stand and die as martyrs for him. That's a good option. But the Lord on this occasion tells them to flee. To run, to leave. Now let's go back to Revelation and see how that works. Verse 7 of chapter 13. "It was given to him," the Antichrist, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." God gave him for a short period of time, 3.5 years, he gives him the ability to make war against the people of God and to kill them. He gives them that ability for that time. So the Lord tells them to flee. Back in chapter 12, Revelation, verse 6, it says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness." This is the picture of the people obeying what Jesus said to do. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, and so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And so God commands his people, Christ commands his people to flee at this time. They do. And God has prepared a place for them. And God takes care of them there, although, of course, many of them will be martyred as well. Back to chapter 13, look at verse 8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who's been slain." Notice, while the people of God flee for their lives, the world is excited. They're enthralled. They're worshiping. They're glorifying this Antichrist. They love it. Warren Wiersbe says it well. He often does. Let me just read a little bit here. "Keep in mind that the beast is a counterfeit Christ. The world would not receive Christ, but it will receive the Antichrist.
The world will not believe the truth, but they will believe a lie. Man will not listen to Christ's gracious words of salvation, but they will listen to the blasphemous words of the beast. The world will not worship Christ, but they'll bow down to the Antichrist. Good summary. Description number three. Not only will the abomination of desolation be in place, not only will should the people of God flee, thirdly, it'll be a time of great tribulation. Mark 13:19, a time of great tribulation. He says in verse 19, "For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days." There's a time coming, the Lord promises here, of unparalleled trouble, of tribulation and pain and sorrow and wrecking of the world like the world has never known, ever. Now today we see a lot of horrible things on the planet because of war and tyranny and sickness and whatever else. There's always horrible things happening around our globe. And yet nothing like this has ever occurred before. Take anything that you could imagine and multiply it by hundreds to see the destruction and the ugliness of this time period. The book of Revelation just fills our minds with what is happening there. Read the book of Revelation if you haven't done so lately. The world will not believe this truth of the Lord, but they'll believe the lie of the Antichrist and they'll suffer as a result. Now, there's 3.5 years, he says here, where this will take place. Had he not shortened that time, everything would be destroyed. That for the sake of his people, the elect, he shortens the time to 3.5 years. Description number four. It'll be a time of deception. A time of deception. Chapter 13 of Mark, verse 21. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' and 'Behold, here he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." Since the Garden of Eden, Satan and his minions' greatest weapon is deception. As we said last week, I think, he doesn't show up with a T-shirt saying, "I'm the devil, and I'm here to deceive you. I want to trick you. I want you to go to hell with me." He doesn't do that. He comes in deception of every kind and every form. But that deception, Jesus says, is going to intensify during this tribulation period in such a way that is far worse than anything we've ever seen before. There will be false Christs and false prophets, and they will try to prove who they are through miracles. Someone said, "Well, you know, so-and-so claims to be a servant of Christ, and they have done miracles. They've healed people. They've raised people from the dead." So will the devil. So will the Antichrist. That is not the proof of anything. The proof of the authenticity of any servant of God is whether or not they are teaching what God teaches in His Word, not some sign or miracle. There will be false wonders during this time. Now go back with me to Revelation. And let's pick up on some of this. Verse 12 this time. Revelation 13, 12. We've seen some of the actions and activities of the Antichrist. Starting with verse 12, we have another beast show up. Several other places in the book of Revelation, he's called the false prophet. And here he's called the beast, verse 11, that comes up out of the earth. The first beast, the Antichrist, is a political leader of the globe during this time. The second beast, called the false prophet, is the spiritual leader of the globe during this time. What is he going to do as this false prophet? Starting with verse 12, we begin to see some things. First of all, he directs the worship of the world to the Antichrist. Look at verse 12. "He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed." He draws the attention of the world not to himself, but to the Antichrist. He wants the Antichrist to be worshipped, not himself. Now, who does that today? Who draws attention today to Christ?
The Holy Spirit.
Read John 14, 15, and 16. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to Himself. Some have called Him the shy member of the Trinity even. He doesn't draw attention to Himself. Whenever you see a movement within Christianity in which the Holy Spirit is predominant, write it down, it's not of God. Because when the Holy Spirit is at work, Christ is exalted. Christ is preeminent. The Holy Spirit draws worship to Christ. That's a very simple tool to mark false teachings. And so the Holy Spirit draws attention to Christ. The false prophet draws attention to the Antichrist. He is a counterfeit Holy Spirit. The Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ. The false prophet is a counterfeit Holy Spirit. And notice in this verse 12, the Antichrist has been killed, probably by the two witnesses, but he's been healed. He's been resurrected. And the whole world takes notice. We have a counterfeit resurrection. Who rose from the dead? Christ. The Antichrist will mock that. He will imitate that. A counterfeit resurrection from the dead. Secondly, we see that the false prophet not only directs worship to the Antichrist, he performs great signs. Verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Now, again, miracles can be done by the devil. I don't think the devil can give life, and so when the Antichrist is resurrected, I think God gives that ability to happen because the people have turned against him. But nevertheless, he can do signs. And here he brings fire down out of heaven. Now, who did that? Elijah, the prophet of God. And in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses bring down fire. And now he's imitating, counterfeiting, mocking even that as well. A counterfeit just like the two witnesses. And then thirdly, he deceives the world. Look at verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, who make the image of the beast, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. The Antichrist has been killed by a sword. He's come to life, but the false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth by his signs. He deceives the world. And he sets up some kind of an image here, you notice? Think of Nebuchadnezzar's idol, the image he set up. He sets up an image of something similar to that and is able to give this thing some form of life. Some form of life. Look at this idol in verse 15. And we see a fourth thing. He creates this idol. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This idol, this image set up, comes to life somehow. How that happens, we don't know, but the world is going to be astonished. It's going to have great power. It may be very well the very thing that sets in the temple of God as the abomination of desolation. And it kills those who will not worship the Antichrist or itself. Description number, or the next thing that he does, false teacher does, or false prophet, he gives the mark of the beast. Verse 16, the mark of the beast. He says, and he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. His number is 666. Now he gives a counterfeit mark. Now remember, chapter 7, verse 3 of Revelation? The Lord gives a mark on his own people. Now the Antichrist copies that, counterfeits that. And all who do not follow the Lord, all the lost, are given some kind of a mark. Now, what is this mark? We don't necessarily know. Some believe it'll be a tattoo. The people of that age had tattoos that would have certain powers to it. Some believe it's going to be, within our computerized days, some kind of computerized chip that'll be placed underneath your skin. You won't need credit cards anymore.
And that could be. They might have to scan your head over the thing at the grocery store. I don't know. I am a little concerned, though, with what's going on at Target recently. If they have to send me a new card, will they have to give me a new head if that goes bad? I don't know. I'm not too worried about it. I don't think God is either. But the point is, those who follow the Antichrist are marked. And they're not able to buy or sell anything unless they have that mark. So you either worship the Antichrist or you pay a horrible price. Isn't it amazing? It is to me that people who have never cracked open the Bible in their entire lives know about the mark of the beast. Especially in this age of the occult worship and occult interest. Everywhere you go, 666, people know what that means, even though they've never read the Bible. And I've heard of people getting kind of carried away with this. You know, I had a neighbor that lived at 66, whatever the street name was. Was that the Antichrist? Probably not. I've heard of people who wouldn't take a hotel room if it was 666. Don't get worried about it. The devil's not there. This is a mark. And it may not be this exact number. He says, here's wisdom. Here's understanding. Calculate the number. Now, a lot of strange answers to come out of this. It seems to be the best explanation is this. The mark of God is seven. Now, I'm very conservative on giving symbolic meaning to numbers in Scripture. I think people get really carried away with that. But there is one number that really nobody questions having symbolic meaning in Scripture. It's the number seven. It's the number of perfection. The number that speaks of God Himself. It speaks, we see that God created the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day, He rested. And so it's a mark of God. What's the mark of man? Man was created on the sixth day, just short of the seventh day. And when he fell, he is now very short of God in every way. And we find that number is 666 here, meaning simply that this is the standard of man that the Antichrist has grabbed a hold of, but it's not the standard of God. Just shy of the standard of God is the mark of man, not the mark of God. Go back to Mark now, to verse 23. Let's pull it all together. Jesus says, take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. I ask you to ponder a question as we worked our way through these passages. Why would Jesus give us information about events we'll never experience? About events that if you're a believer are in a future time, a time we don't know when it's going to begin, but it's at a time where you will not be there. Why? Jesus says over and over in this chapter, take heed. Now I want you to go to one more passage, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's see what he's talking about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this time at verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 reads this way, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The Antichrist is going to meet his end at the coming again of Christ. Verse 9. That is, he's explaining this Antichrist. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Notice these miracles just pouring out of this guy because of Satan's power in him. Verse 10, here it is, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. These last three verses give us the reason Jesus tells us of these events. Seven or eight or nine times in Mark 13, he says, be on the alert. Watch out. Be on guard. Why? Because deception is coming. In this passage of Thessalonians, he's speaking of that deception. One day, these events will unfold. How do we know? Because Jesus promised they would. And if Jesus is the Son of God, He cannot lie. And He has promised that these things are going to happen. In the meanwhile, multitudes of people are saying to themselves, I'll wait until that happens and then I'll turn to Christ. Or I'll wait till something like that happens and then I'll see my problems, I'll see where I'm at, and I'll turn to Christ. And the Lord promises through the Apostle Paul in this section of Scripture, no, you won't. Because if when that comes, as you continue to reject Him, if that day comes and you're here, you will not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, because God will send a deluding influence into your life so that you will not turn to Christ. Why? Because you would not turn to Him now. Because you would not turn to Him right now. You love the pleasures of wickedness instead of loving Jesus Christ. And the price to pay for that is deception. You chose to be deceived. You will be deceived for all eternity. And you will not be saved. Take heed, Jesus says, for that reason. A couple of years ago, Marcia and I were traveling to a park in southern Indiana that we love to go to, a state park there. And it's kind of out in the boonies, and there's only one direct route to it. And we got to our main road that goes right out to the state park. And there was a sign, bridge out 5 miles. Well, I couldn't believe that because there's only one way to get to this park. And I thought maybe the park is before this bridge, or surely they built a detour around the bridge, and I'll get there. So I continued to drive in my own wisdom and great insight. And I got to the next sign. It was 4 miles, bridge out. The next sign, 3 and 2 and 1. Surely they will have an exception for me when I get there. And I got to the bridge, and you know what? It was out. And there was no detour, no signs, no way around. They hadn't built a special little bridge for Gary to slip on around this river and get through. I should have known. I'd been warned time and time again, the bridge is out. I had to backtrack and try to find my way through, and I had to take several routes where I found my way through. And in all my frustration, and I wasn't very happy with Indiana right then, in all of my frustrations, the fact of the matter is, I had been warned. I had been told, the bridge is out, stupid. Don't keep going down this road. Go somewhere else. But surely, they're not telling the truth. It's a big road. It's the only one down there. How can you get through? Surely, there's a loophole for me. Sure, there's a way around this thing. Surely. There wasn't. There was no way around. The bridge was out. Christ calls Himself the way to God. I am the way. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the way. Christ is the only bridge to eternal life. He is the only bridge to Almighty God. He warns us in this passage and many others of things that we're not going to experience ourselves unless we're not saved. He warns us over and over, listen, take heed. Take heed, I am the way to life. I am the bridge of life. You'll never see the Father unless you come through me. And to the believer, He's saying the same thing. Those who have found that bridge, do you want to live for something that is deceptive, or do you want to live for the way of life and for the one who gave you the bridge to eternal life? There is no alternate path. There's only one paved by Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other. Let us pray. Father God, we look at these passages and they're complicated. They're somewhat difficult. And yet they're so very important. Father, may we take warning. May we take heed. May we look into our own lives. And if we're not one of Your children, may we recognize today that You have warned us. And we need to turn to You in salvation. And Lord, for us who know You, what a blessing it is that we can be the servants of Almighty God and the worshipers of Jesus Christ. And Father, may it be today that when we renew our passion for that we desire with all of our hearts, minds, and souls, and strength to follow You in every step of the way. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.